We're glad to be home. This has been these last 2.5, almost 3 weeks have been, I want to say, probably the most intense 3 weeks that I've ever spent in my life. I have a feeling that it's the fact that I'm a little bit older than the last time I went into the jungle, and that has something to do with it. But it's a joy to get home. I have never wanted to get home as badly as I did flying yesterday. We got in here a little before noon yesterday morning, flew 36 straight hours out of Singapore to get here. We had to come in from Jakarta a day or so before, Indonesia, and then the day before that had flown all day long out of the jungle in Irian Jaya, which is the western portion of the island of Papua New Guinea, in order to get back. It's a long way home from over there. We figured it out that is the uttermost part of the earth. That is, and we have now fulfilled that commission to go into the uttermost part, and we have been there. And I'll show you just a little bit about that a little bit later on. Well, I won't show you because I can't show you everything that happened to me. But we'll share a little bit with you. Gene Barry, who is the manager of the Florida Power and Light Company here and one of the elders in this church. And Gene's in, he's the leader of our home church. Gene went with me. We left, as I said, almost 3 weeks ago at the invitation of Wycliffe Bible Translators to minister to the Wycliffe people in Irian Jaya, which used to be called West Irian, which is old Dutch Indonesia. And we spent 9 days in the jungle with them. There was a lot of concern prior to our leaving, and I purposefully did not share that with you. But the elders spent a great deal of time in fasting and prayer before we were released to go. I had the invitation for more than a year and had received that invitation, had received it and answered it positively that I would go. But then several months prior to this, we all developed a great concern that this may not be the right time for me to go overseas on a lengthy trip. Curry had just arrived or would be just arriving at that time, and there was a lot of concern among the elders that that I needed to be here and that I needed to keep a high profile in the church during that time. I didn't want anybody to think that I was breaking and running and fleeing and was not going to be back anymore, and there was all this kind of jittery feeling among the eldership that, Jamie's not going to be here, and everything's changing, and it's changing too rapidly. So the guys felt that maybe it'd be a good idea for me to stick close to home. But then as we began to pray about this, it became very obvious that God was saying it's time for this church to grow up, and that here's a call from a group of people who have a desperate need, and that that we should go. And that God had sent his man to be in here at this time. And the reports I have had on the services over the last 2 weeks are that that the Lord has moved in a very wonderful and powerful way. I think we're in good shape. I'm not in too good a shape. I'm still suffering from jet lag. But I think the body of Christ is in good shape. What's that, Curry? Yeah, I told Curry, I said, if I did this, why come catch me? Because it's, I thought everything was fine until I woke up this morning and realized that I really hadn't woke up. I wasn't quite sure where I was. We've been just sitting, the planes were just packed out of the Orient, and you just squeezed into a 747. All you can do is look straight ahead for 36 hours, just look. And we decided that we weren't going to eat any food because that would that most of it we shouldn't eat anyway. So anyway, I'm not so sure that what Gene Barry and I did over these last 3 weeks is not the most important thing that this church has ever done in sending us. The Lord has given us a word about spreading the gospel, and we were doing that. This week, we were meeting with missionary leaders, who in turn were ministering to several hundred thousand people in the whole of Indonesia. And I was much aware of the fact that that we were right right smack in the center of God's will. It was tough. It was hard. We have been working awfully hard, and we have been in the center of a very deep jungle, perhaps the deepest jungles of all the world. The nearest paved road was 130 miles from where we were. The only place you can, only way you can get into that place is by airplane. And they had brought their missionaries in from all over Indonesia, which is an island archipelago. Most of you are familiar with Indonesia. Some 12,500 islands. Covering a space that's time and a half larger than the United States, and had brought them in, and we had more than a week of intensive ministry with them, speaking three times a day, and then ministering, breaking into small groups. Some time ago, the Lord gave me a commission that my task was to impart the Holy Spirit to the generation in which I live. And I was very much aware over these last few days that that's exactly what I was doing. I was there to impart the Holy Spirit. And we ministered to these men and women and ministered the presence of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. We showed them the way to get involved in relationship groups. And this church was very much a part of that because we're working off of a platform of experience and being able to go into that group of people and say, here's where we come from. This is how we're doing it. 7 years ago, I made a trip around the world and stopped in the little nation of Nepal, which is on the northern border of India. Nepal is most famous, perhaps, for being the place where Mount Everest is in the Himalayas. Wycliffe Bible Translators had a branch in Nepal at that time, working out of the capital city of Kathmandu. Dick Huguenot, a young spirit-baptized fellow from Washington State, was the director in Nepal. I had just finished writing a book for the flying arm of Wycliffe Bible Translators called Into the Glory, a book about the jungle pilots who had flown. And I wanted to stop in Nepal as we came out of Thailand on our way to one of the world conferences on the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, to stop and spend 4 or 5 days with the Wycliffe Bible Translators in Nepal. And I met Dick Huguenot at that time. Also met a young German Bible translator by the name of Klaus Peter Kugler. And Klaus and his wife Doris were working in a high mountain tribe where the Holy Spirit had fallen in great power. This was a group of people who had never had the Bible in their own language, and he had translated the book of Luke into their language. And as they began to read the book of Luke, they took it literally, that what had happened in the days of the Bible should be happening today. And here's a group of native people who had never known how to read and write, who began to believe. And as they began to believe, they had never read the book of Acts. They didn't know that the book of Acts was written by the same man who had written the book of Luke, that Acts is simply the extension of the book of Luke. But as they began to read the book of Luke and practice it, practice the teachings of Jesus, the same things happened to them that happened in the book of Acts. And it was Acts 2 just repeated all over again. I mean, literally repeated all over again. With tongues of fire and all kinds of things that happened in that tribe of people in Nepal, where Klaus Peter Kugler, a young German Bible translator, was ministering. Well, I came back and shared with this body a little bit about this situation, and the church began supporting Klaus Peter and his wife Doris, not much, but sending them a little money, and some folks began praying for them, and we also began supporting Dick and Edith Huguenot. Dick was the director there in Nepal. About a year after that, primarily because of this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Nepalese government closed down the work of the Wycliffe Bible Translators and told them that they had just a matter of days to leave. When they left, there was less than 500 known Christians in the nation of Nepal. They left under this great persecution, were forced to flee. Dick Huguenot and Klaus Peter went to Indonesia, where they began to pioneer the work in Indonesia, and they gathered around them some others in Indonesia By the way, an interesting sidelight, Dick Huguenot told me this last week in Indonesia that at the last count, despite the heavy persecution in Nepal, and despite the fact that the Bible translators have been forced to leave the country, that the number of Christians has continued to grow, and at last count there was more than 12,500 Christians who have, men and women who have become Christians. Many of these are in jail in Nepal. They're delighted with this because they say that the jails are a captive audience, and they can share the gospel in jails much easier than they can share it out in the mountains and in the streets and in the tribal areas. And so, despite the persecution, or perhaps because of the persecution, the gospel has continued to expand in the nation of Nepal. Now, Dick Huguenot has gone to Indonesia, and he has asked Klaus-Peter Kugler to come with him, and a number of other young men and women who are there. There's more than 700 tribes of people in the jungles of Indonesia, some of the thickest jungles in all the world. These are the most primitive people still left, literally still left on the surface of the earth. And these men and women are working out there in these jungle situations, doing the same thing that they were doing in Nepal. Gene alluded to the fact that there's a number of young men, and they are. Most of the folks that we were dealing with were in their late 20s and early 30s. A number of them with PhD degrees in anthropology and linguistics, who have spent all of their life getting ready to go out there and to work. I read a survey while I was there that had just been completed by Klaus-Peter of a new tribe that they had discovered up a jungle river. Actually, it was up a stream. The river went up so far and stopped, and then they had to take a canoe for another 8 or 10 hours on up this stream through log jams. And the jungles just abound with poison snakes. I mean, just abound with poison snakes. And they're up in this very dense region, surveying a tribe of perhaps 300 people who speak a language that no one has ever heard before. And they have been totally isolated from all the rest of the world. And they checked with these people and found out that they are indeed a separate language group. And now they're praying for somebody to come over there and translate the Bible. Somebody who will go up there and live in that Indian village for perhaps 6 months out of the year, coming back and forth out of the village into the jungle base where we were staying at a place called Dantabira. Which is in the jungle where the missionaries have come and built their missionary compound, and then back and forth from there by helicopter, which is the only way to get in into this little jungle village. They're praying for somebody to come who will come and will translate the Bible. They estimate it'll take 25 years of somebody's life to work out there and to translate the Bible. They're asking some young couple or some young man or some young woman who will come. I came back from that, and I think about all the people here in Melbourne that I talked to, people across the United States, people here in the Tabernacle Church. You're saying, we don't have anything to do. And so come to me after the service. Anybody who doesn't have anything to do, I know where you can go. All it's going to take is 25 years of your life, and perhaps another 8 years to get ready to go. But if you don't have anything to do for Jesus, I know where you can go, where Jesus is badly needed among a group of people. That's the feeling that I had as I came back, of these folks who are so isolated out there. It takes 6 months, Rob, for Charisma Magazine to get out there. They were reading last year's December issue when I got out there. That's how far behind they are. Every once in a while, they can get the Armed Forces Radio Network or perhaps Voice of America. Occasionally, Far East Broadcasting Company will pick up some of the Christian broadcasts. But there's just no contact with the outside world, and that's all right. That really doesn't make any difference. The home we stayed in the night before we left here in Jaya, a young Bible translator who's 31 years old, he and his wife from Indiana. She's Australian, He's from Indiana. They're both spirit-filled couple, living with their two children in a tiny little home that if we described it here in America, we would call it squalor. That's what they were living in. The bathroom, a little lavatory, and a toilet, and a shower, all in the same little room. So if you turn the shower on, why, it sprinkles over everything because there's no separate area. And the water just all runs out on the floor and then out through a hole in the wall. That's where everything goes. Or if there's something outside, it comes in that hole while you're in the shower. So you're always watching out through that little hole to make sure that nothing's crawling through there while you're in there. And they're raising their two children in the water coming from a big barrel up on top of the roof where the rainwater collects and just drops in through gravity. And they're raising their children in the middle of that and rejoicing in the Lord that God has given an opportunity to translate the Bible into the language of a group of Indians. Last Saturday, Gene had flown in the helicopter out to a village allocation, and that was a short piece away from the jungle base where we were staying. And I had chosen not to go with him. It was going to take too long, and one of us had to make the trip, and they planned to take both of us out there, but there was some mechanical problems with the helicopter, and I decided that Gene probably would make the trip a lot better than I would, and that that I had already made my flights over the jungle in other areas of the world, and that it was his turn to do that now. And they were having trouble getting the helicopter started, and they said if they got out there, they might not be able to get it back. And I thought, well, Florida Power and Light Company can always get a new manager, and I wasn't, you know. So, but anyway, I stayed in at the jungle base while Gene went out into the tribal area, into the little village in the tribes to meet some of the people out there. We were having a feast last Saturday afternoon, and about 400 of the Indians from two different tribes had come in. The tribal people had come in various stages of undress. Most of the women had put on at least some kind of skirt around their loins. That was the extent. They had dressed up so they could come to the feast. The men were dressed in various stages of all degrees, which I will not describe here this morning. But there was about 400. They had started early that morning. They'd killed a pig. Actually, they'd killed three pigs with bows and arrows, slaughtered the pigs. And then I went down for the slaughtering process to watch them prepare the meat. And Saturday is my usual fast day, for which I really praise the Lord. And I determined to stick to that very religiously last Saturday as I watched the preparation of the butchering of the pig. And they were splitting it open, most of them using just sharp bamboo knives, just bamboo that they had pulled the fiber down, and they were razor sharp. And they would drop the pig in the fire and singe the hair and singe most of the skin off and then pull him out, and then they cut him open. And the entrails are of great value to the people, so they were fighting over the various entrails. They didn't cook most of those. They just ate those as they were. And then a huge pit in the ground where they had heated stones and put them in there with banana leaves, and then they dropped the pig, which had been chopped up into pigs. It dropped into various degrees of quadrants. And then the women had brought in huge sacks of what looked like weeds to me, just leaves that they had picked off trees. Actually, they were some kind of greens, and they put those in there along with some tree kangaroos, which are small rat-like looking creatures that live in the trees. They just dropped those in their hole. They didn't even gut those. And then the fruit bats had put those in there along with them. The fruit bats are, I got accosted by one night walking back to the place where I was staying, and I'd never met a fruit bat before, and he flew out of a banana tree, and the wing spread between 5 and 6 feet, and at first I thought it was an owl, and then I realized that it was a bat. And so anyway, the fruit bats are a great delicacy, and they had dropped some of those into the pit also, and then they covered it up with more banana leaves, and then it forms this kind of great pressure cooker underground, It bubbles and burps and does all kinds of things under the ground. And so then all the Indians came in for this feast, and Gene had flown on out. So I came back to the feast Saturday afternoon to participate in it and at least to watch what was going on. And a number of the Indians who had come in for this once a year occasion, and they were singing and dancing, and they got very happy, and they took the banana leaves off. The women got down in the pit and kind of with their feet pulled the greens out, and then they served everybody on banana leaves and ripped the pig apart. Anyway, I was having some real problems with all of this. I told the folks I was staying with, I said, this is the only time that I've gotten involved with this that I felt like that I really shouldn't be here. The cultural shock just overcame me while all of this was going on. And I walked back up the trail. The Indians had finished their feasting and kind of gorged themselves, and they had formed a choir and they were going to sing. And they had their bows and arrows out, and they pull these bows back and they point them at everybody like this, and they dance around and hold the bows and arrows, and then they sing at the same time. And I didn't know what else they'd been drinking or anything, and I didn't know whether those things were going to go off at any time. And they kind of act out their little war dances while they're doing this. And I became much aware of the fact that we were in the middle of a dark area. That there was demonic oppression that was on that island, that had settled over that whole area, and that literally we were in the midst of Satan's stronghold, right in the midst of it. And for the first time I realized the utter hopelessness and powerlessness of anybody who is not equipped with the Holy Spirit to function. In the midst of that, I had my little tape recorder along, and I recorded some of the songs that they were singing. I thought you might enjoy a bit of this. Their music consists. This is a group of tribal people called the Bauzis, and their music consists basically of imitating the sounds that they have heard. So the basses are over here to one side, and they're imitating the wild hog, and the tenors are over here, and they're imitating the water birds, the waterfowl. And then the women are over here to one side, and they're imitating people who are dying, the sounds that they make as they down. Oftentimes women in childbirth, they die in childbirth. And so this is the music. Their music is made up of the jungle sounds that they have heard, and I thought that I'd give you a little bit of it anyway, just so that you can hear what it sounds like. The impression I had when I left that place and came home after being surrounded by all of that was, you know, we live in a jungle too. It's a different kind of jungle. But demonic oppressions are just as real here in Melbourne, Florida as they are out there in the jungles of Irianjaya. Darkness is here, too. Gordon described just a little bit of that this morning. In the booth next to him, there were jungle people, hopeless, just as hell-bound as the people who were making this noise. And Gene was saying, I'll not be the same. I can't spend my money the same. I can't live the same. I'm the same way. I'm trying to figure out how I can support 130 people over there. these missionaries who are working. Their financial support, some of them $100 a month they're living on, because their churches have promised to support them and then have failed to do that. People have said yes and then they forgot about them. They're over there for years at a time, and yet they go on, continue on. But I became aware of the fact that not only was I supposed to impart the Holy Spirit there, but we have an opportunity here in this community to impart the Holy Spirit here into this jungle. Most of you are not called to go over there. I'm not called to go and stay. I was called to go for a while and do my task and lay hands on people and then come back. Most of us are not called. They wouldn't know what to do with you if you showed up over there. It's only for a select few who have a special call on their life, who can do that job. But we are here, and we do have a call on our life here to minister the love of Jesus Christ to those who walk in darkness in this area. And so I challenge you with that. It's an interesting thing. As we came out of the jungle and flew to the little island north of Irianjaya, a place called Biak, which was one of the stopping places. General MacArthur had his forces all lined up at Jayapura, which is the capital of Irianjaya, and then they went from there to Biak. And then from Biak, they reclaimed the Philippines during World War II. And so there's a huge military base, an old military base there at Biak, and our plane stopped there on the way out, and we had to transfer from a smaller plane to a larger plane to try to get back to Jakarta, capital city of Indonesia. There was a television set in the airport at Biak. We were all packed in there with these Indonesian folks and some jungle people and oil folks who had come in. They're drilling for oil in Indonesia. And it was a hodgepodge of all these folks who were there. And there was a television set. There's no television reception, so they were playing tapes, videotapes. And I couldn't believe the videotapes they were playing, that the only impression that these folks get of America were what was coming over that video set. And it was the acid rock groups that were coming through that television set, Led Zeppelin and Kiss and a couple of other groups like this. Weird people with weird costumes on and their faces painted to look like demons and singing demonic music. And that's what was coming over that television set. That's the Indonesian impression of America. And everybody was just glued in that waiting area where we were. Their eyes just glued to that television with all these flashing strobe lights and these people with feathers in their hair. And I suddenly realized, they're thinking we're just like they are. Got their faces painted up. Got tattoos, got feathers on, half naked. Screaming like jungle birds and like wounded pigs in the woods. That's what they heard. That's their impression. And suddenly, I realized, we haven't come very far. We haven't come very far at all. And they were thinking we haven't come very far. And I said, well, we're leaving one jungle and going back to another one. The Monday morning before we flew out in the small airplane, I went down to the sawmill. There's a sawmill at the little jungle base where we stay, and the Indians come in and they work there. These are Christian Indians. And one of the translators had asked me if I would come and minister to the Indians. There was about 20 of them there, maybe 25, I guess, who work on the base. And they had all received the Lord. And none of them could speak English. These were Indians from another tribe, from the Dani tribe. And so one of the translators had asked me if I would, just as the last thing before I left, if I would come down and speak to the Indians. Because I'd been speaking to the missionaries the whole week, and these fellows had been on base, and we had seen them, but we hadn't had an opportunity to minister to them. And And so I said, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. Well, I got down there, and the young translator who was going to interpret for me has a PhD in anthropology. And he had gathered the Indians in the sawmill, have a big, those great big saws, you know, they split the logs and use them for lumber there on the base. The logs that they float in across the lake or on the river. And he had gathered the Indians, and then he had read to them from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll not read that to you this morning, but many of you are familiar with that passage, of how Philip the evangelist had gone down to Samaria. Jesus had told his disciples in Acts 2 that they would be witnesses, or in Acts 1, they would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts 8, maybe we ought to take a quick look at that before we get away this morning. Interesting passage. Philip had gone down to Samaria and had preached the gospel to the Samaritan people, and a revival had taken place, and a number of these people had received the Lord. Begin with Acts 8:4. Those who had been scattered preached the word, or evangelizing, wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, and so there was great joy in the city. Now the passage continues on with several people who had received Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The word got back to Jerusalem that a revival had broken out in Samaria, and they sent down Peter and John. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this young translator had gathered this group of Indians in the sawmill that morning and had read that passage of Scripture to them ahead of time. And when I got there, I said to him, I said, Lloyd, do you realize the implication of this passage of Scripture? He said, no. He says, we've just been reading through the book of Acts, and this was the Scripture for this morning that we were to read. And I said, well, I think it's far more than coincidental that you've been reading this. I said, I've been here all week, and we've been praying for all the missionaries to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I said, how appropriate that the day that I leave, I get to play the role of Peter, and Jean gets to play the role of John. And we've come from Melbourne, Florida, rather from Jerusalem. But we've come to minister to these Indians. And so I spoke to them through an interpreter for a few minutes and explained what was going to happen. And then I had a chance to go around. They all knelt in the sawdust, these half-dressed tribal people, and lay hands on every one of them and pray for them that they would receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and to feel what was happening as you touch and as you lay on hands, and to feel them as the Spirit of God is literally imparted into them. And so we left, realizing that we had not only had a chance to minister to those who will continue to minister to these missionaries, but a chance to minister to the tribal people as well, who will go back into their tribes as evangelists. And they will go back filled with the Holy Spirit and out into that darkness that you've heard just a little sketch of this morning. Will go the power of the light that dispels the darkness. Now that's what this church is all about. Whether we're doing it there or whether we're doing it here, our task is to light candles in the darkness. Our task is not to come and receive ministry. Our task is to go and to take the gospel. And so I challenge you with it this morning. We've had a ministry time here this morning. We've laid hands on many of you. We've blessed and praised the Lord. But all of that is for one purpose only, to get out into this community and to those people who sit in booths and who cry, and to take the message of Jesus Christ, a message of hope, and to those who are walking in the jungles here in Melbourne, Florida. Let's stand together, can we? Lord, I'm grateful for men and women like Dick and Edith Huguenot, and Klaus Peter and Doris, those that this church is backing and supporting and praying for. I'm grateful for that host of other people there in Indonesia, these dear friends that we've had an opportunity to meet and to know and to love, and whose lives we will ever be a part of. I'm grateful for that group of Indians, men and women, who have shed the demonic as a snake sheds its skin and have emerged into light, and who are going back now to their own people and taking the good news of Jesus. So, Lord, even as we pray for them this morning and thank you for them and bless them in the name of Jesus, so, O Father, I pray that you bless this body of people here. That not only will we be going around the world to the uttermost part, but we'll be ministering here in this Jerusalem and over there in that Samaria. And that we will take the good news as we go from this place. We're a blessed people, O Lord, and we realize that. We're a blessed nation. Like no nation on earth are we blessed. And recognize that's because you have chosen to pour out your grace upon us. O God, even now as we thank you, we say again, we shall go and we shall follow your command. And we shall be your people in a dark world, in the name of Jesus. Amen.